Once again, good evening. That was such an amazing thing. I got here this afternoon. The pothole was still there. I dragged the bottom of my car through the pothole. And then Steve came in about an hour later and said, hey, the pothole's fixed. And well, praise the Lord. That was quick. So we want to, I appreciate Paxton for reminding us that we need to announce those kinds of things, because we see that stuff often where the Lord does things like that, provides for us. And it's encouraging to all of us. So we need to make sure and let everybody know about those kinds of things and see how the Lord is working. So be praying for the windows, because we had a guy come out and look at the windows too. So maybe we'll come back on Sunday and they'll all be replaced. The Lord can do it. So as I mentioned on Sunday, we're going to continue or finish this look at Hebrews 12, in verse 16. We're not going to stay very long there, but just for reference, I want us to look back at that passage. It's actually Hebrews 12, verse 16. You remember on Sunday I was talking about Esau for the 9:45 hour, and we talked about the example that was given in Esau and the analogy that was given in his life. There in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, we see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We talked about that Esau's belly being his god and his idol being self, right? And so that's where I wanted to take some time this morning to just kind of finish that thought on sexual immoral and unholy and what those things mean. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you deliver to us. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to apply it rightly. Help us to deliver it rightly. Help us to build one another up in your word. But we're so grateful for the blessing that it is to have your will before us and to be able to glean from it that which you would have us do. So we pray that you be with us here tonight as we rightly divide your word. And that we'd be strengthened by it. More importantly, Lord, that you'd be glorified by our time here tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to meet with some of the guys who are going through the catechism study, going through the Baptist catechism, and they asked me to, or I volunteered, to talk about the seventh commandment during that time. It's actually question 75 through 77 of the catechism. We're not going to go too much in depth into the catechism part of it, but I wanted you guys to hear those questions and answers. Question 75, which is the seventh commandment? And the answer, the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. 76, what is required in the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. And then question 77, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer, the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And so I'm preparing for that study, and then as I was preparing for this study and looking studying about Esau's history, and I got into the weeds of some Jewish literature, and it's kind of a rabbit trail in that, but it got me asking the question, what's the big deal with adultery? Why is adultery so prevalent and talked about in the scripture? There's a lot of scripture that's dedicated to this topic. And so why is that? And I think it's important for us to look at that. We want to take a closer look at that tonight. I know that sounds crazy. That sounds crazy to ask a question like, what is the big deal with adultery? Especially for anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time or been in the church for any length of time. We just kind of know those kinds of things, sexual immorality and those kinds of things they come up and they're talked about, and we see it in the culture and the society, and we're kind of insulated from that, or we're seeking to insulate ourselves from that kind of stuff here at the church. So I'm not asking that question out of a kind of a, well, I wish I could commit certain sins and I can't, so why can't I? Not in that spirit. That's not why I'm asking that question. Why I'm asking that question is I have a genuine desire to understand why God has forbidden it. Because if he has chosen to forbid it, I think we owe it to ourselves to understand what is happening there and why he has spoken so clearly and so prevalently about this topic. And so we're not going to get into any of the particulars about, you know, if this is something that you struggle with. We're not going to get into the particulars. I think I was talking to Steve today. This is a kind of a hard balance to find what is appropriate to speak about in a mixed audience. I warned Paxton earlier for the boys, and also what is appropriate to happen and needs to be discussed on a discipleship level, one-to-one, man-to-man, woman-to-woman. And so hopefully we found a balance, and we won't, it'll be edifying to all of us here. So hear me well. First and foremost, God has forbidden adultery, and that's enough for me. That should be enough for any of us. He said, don't do it. So that should be enough for all of us. And it is enough. But again, just wanting to understand what is at the heart of that sin, that particular sin, and how we can avoid falling into that temptation. I think by understanding it a little better, we can understand a little better about falling into that temptation, any kind of sexual immorality. You know, it's like when somebody tells you not to do something. At work, we have these little panic buttons underneath the desk. It's a red button on there, and it's so enticing. You want to push that button, and they tell you, don't push the button. Why? Why can I not push the button? What happens when I push the button? Sticking the fork in the socket. What happens when you stick a fork in a socket? Right? It's one thing to hear, don't do it. It's another thing to hear, if you do it, you're going to shock and kill yourself. Right? So I think there's a lot of that with sexual immorality and adultery. We hear a lot of don't do it, but we don't hear a lot of here's why. Here's what will happen if you do. Big red button on the wall that has a sign that says, do not touch. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to touch it. Maybe that's a guy thing. I don't know. Ladies, is that true for you all as well? Yeah. Okay. We want to touch the button, right? We want to see what's going on with that. And so we get this desire that starts to build up in us when we're constantly being told, don't touch the button. Don't stick anything in the light socket. Don't touch that little panic button underneath the desk. And we start to build this curiosity, and we start to build this interest. And it becomes unnatural because we're thinking about it. We should be able to just say, forget about it. Can I just not look at the button anymore? Right? But the button is right there in your face all the time in the culture and the society, to break the analogy. So we have the button in our face all the time, and God has told us not to push it. So let's understand why that is. First and foremost, sexual immorality is a blanket term that involves a wide range of deviant behavior, including adultery. Now, sexual immorality is, we let Scripture define that. I'm not going to try and define that for you tonight. We'll let Scripture define that. There are plenty of instances throughout Scripture where we're given lists of things that are immoral behavior. And so things that we shouldn't be talking about, things that we are not appropriate for kind conversation, for appropriate conversations. So I'm not going to get into that, but I think the point is sexual immorality is a blanket term, and including these multiple different things, Scripture links them together. Okay, Scripture links all of these things together. And I think the best example of that, one of the best examples, is in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 4. So Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 4, Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So our passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 12, is using that same blanket word for sexual immorality there. I think the KJV translates it as fornicator. And again, in the immediate context of Hebrews 13:4, we see this again being talked about. So Hebrews 13:4, they're probably one of the most popular passages. If you want to understand why adultery in marriage is not okay, that's a pretty straightforward passage. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So we see when Scripture links these terms together, all adulterers are sexually immoral, but not all sexual immorality is adultery. And so it's important to look at that, but they all fall under the same umbrella of immoral behavior, thought, and speech. So our catechism, when it talks about the command, "You shall not commit adultery," that's in Exodus 20, verse 14. You can go ahead and turn back to the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time in Genesis. Exodus 20, verse 14. You don't need to turn to that one yet, but just for your notes, "You shall not commit adultery." It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? But Exodus 20, 14 in the Ten Commandments is not the first mention of adultery in the Scripture. Anybody want to take a stab at what our first mention of adultery is in the Scripture? Okay, that's pretty early, but no. Nope, we're going to talk about that example. All right, I'm going to leave you in suspense for just a second longer. Genesis 2:24, this is where this starts, right? This is where God gives the command, not in Exodus 20. He gives it in Genesis 2:24 when he says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that command is very clear. Everybody understood that. And we understand from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, Jesus makes it clear that this is a monogamous, covenant, lifetime relationship between one man and one woman. That's crystal clear. So when God says a man shall leave his father and his mother and the two shall become one flesh, that's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. That's a covenant relationship that should not be broken. Okay? And barring dependable or debatable exception, that is true. It's a lifetime covenant. We can talk about some of those other things. I'm not going to get into the, well, for except in the cases of sexual immorality or abandonment or things like that. But the point is, Jesus was very clear that, and God was very clear in Genesis 24, that it's between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. So we see that in Genesis 2:24, and then only seven generations later, in Genesis 4:19, we see the actual first case of sexual immorality and adultery happening. So Genesis 4:19, "And Lamech took two wives." Subtle, that little passage. "And Lamech took two wives." So we see Genesis 2:24, marriage is between a man and a woman, and the two become one flesh. And then we see this little subtle passage, "Lamech took two wives." Well, Lamech was a descendant of Cain. Certainly he was not within the line of Seth. We see the generations that come after that where they've fallen further and further into sin. We also need to make a quick note, too. This Lamech that's listed there in 4:19 is not the same as Noah's father, Lamech. That Lamech came later on through Seth's line. There are two separate Lamechs. But outside of the incident with Cain and Abel, this is the first recorded post-fall sin. So post-fall, the very first recorded sin was Cain and Abel. Cain killing Abel, murder, right? This one is the only other second sin recorded post-fall, sexual immorality, Lamech taking two wives. So you have murder and sexual immorality as the first recorded post-fall sins committed by man. Now, after this, we know that there's increasing sin. There's an increasing corruption on the earth. This is Genesis 6, right? God's institution of a covenant union between one man and one woman have been lost in those generations. There's the generations, remember, are much longer then, so we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years. And over that time, they had lost this understanding of what Genesis 2:24 was saying, that marriage is between one man and one woman. But it wasn't completely lost. Even before the Ten Commandments were given, there was an understanding of the significance of this prohibition that survived the flood and survived with Noah's descendants. And so we're going to look at some of those examples. Genesis 20, verse 6, that's going to be our first one. And as my wife pointed out, this was the incident with Abraham and Sarah, his wife. But we're going to look at some more, this account a little bit more closely. Starting in verse 1 there, in Genesis 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, sir, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now there are a couple notable things in this passage that I think we need to talk about. First and foremost, Abimelech appeals to integrity of his heart and the innocence of his hands. So how did he know what was the proper thing to do? What did he know? How did he know what guilty was, what it would have made him guilty? So Abimelech at least professes to have understood that it was not right to take another man's wife. Where did that come from? Right? Where does that concept come from? That comes from Genesis 2:24. We understand that she's married. He understood if she was married, I'm not going to take her as my wife. If she wasn't, that's why I was going to take her, because it was his sister. So he at least has an understanding that this is wrong, that this is a sinful thing to do. But then God reveals that it was he who kept Abimelech from sinning. He says, therefore, I did not let you touch her. So maybe Abimelech would have, but God didn't allow him to, right? Either way, Abimelech knew there was this knowledge of adultery as a sin, and God kept him from doing that. Number three, the righteous penalty for sin was death. Not only death for Abimelech, but all of his people as well, him and all of his people, and God points that out. I missed one, the third one. That was the fourth one. The third one was God reveals to him that it was a sin against him. It was a sin against God. So he recognized that it was a sin, and God reveals that it was he who kept Abimelech from sinning, not his own innocence, not his own integrity, but it was God who kept him from sinning. And he reveals to him also that he would have been sinning against me, not against Abraham, but against God. Right? So we see that again in Genesis 26:6. There's another account of that, 26:6. We see that with Isaac and Rebekah. Very familiar situation. And again, we need to be careful with the names here. Abimelech, most scholars will agree that this is a different Abimelech. Abimelech is like a dynasty name. It's not the same king. It's kind of like Pharaoh. That name Abimelech is like Pharaoh, so this would have been later. It's not the same king. Rebecca says, or sorry, in Genesis 26. Thank you. Tim's printer does back to front, so it's got me thrown off. Genesis 26:6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of this place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Again, there was a recognition even amongst the pagans at the time that this was an abomination to God. This Genesis 2:24 account still held true. There was a recognition there that the marriage was sacred, that you don't take another man's wife. In Genesis 39, that's the account of Joseph. We don't have to turn there. Joseph recognizes that it would be a great sin to lay with Potiphar's wife. In verse 9 of that Genesis 39, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So we have this pre-law establishment of the chastity of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, that adultery is a sin against God. Pre-law, we have all that laid out for us. Now, certainly, God clarifies it in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But we have all these examples of sexual immorality being punished and being known to be sin pre-law. While it wasn't codified yet, it was respected among God's children long before the law. Not only that, but it was known among those outside of the covenant as well. Almost as if God had put it on their hearts as well, right? We see that later on. God says, "Before I wrote the law on tablets of stone, but now I write it on the hearts of men." He was doing that even then. They recognized, even if they didn't have the tablets of stone, they recognized that this was against God's law. Right. So I point these examples out because it's important to understand that this was going on a long time ago, from the very beginning, from the very institution of the marriage. Almost immediately, there are men who are starting to break that institution. So what was the penalty for breaking this commandment? I think that we need to talk about that a little bit too. And this is in Leviticus 20:10. We saw that with Abimelech, God said that he would surely die, him and all who were his. But for us, Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with his wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, Leviticus goes on there to list several other types of sexual immorality, and the penalty for them is the same. It's all, the penalty for every one of those things is death. So we don't need to go into any depth. But so how did we get from the penalty for adultery and any kind of sexual immorality is death to where we are today? Is that penalty the same today? Do we see that? Do we see that in our culture, in our society? Did it change? Did the penalty change? Did God somewhere along the line say, "No, I never mind, I was just kidding. It's the penalty for sexual immorality and adultery is not death anymore"? No, it never changed. Did God get soft? Did he say, "You know, I'm just tired of putting people to death"? Absolutely not. People aren't put to death for adultery, idolatry, dishonoring mother and father, Sabbath breaking. And we see examples of those throughout Scripture where God punished immediately those things. right? So what does that mean? Well, it definitely doesn't mean that God has gotten soft. It doesn't, definitely doesn't mean that God has changed. It definitely doesn't mean that the penalty for those sins has changed. What it means is that we've been shown a great deal of mercy and grace by God. A great deal of mercy and grace by God that we aren't like Uzzah, who touched the ark mistakenly and died instantly, or like the man who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, who died instantly, right? Because the reality is, God's law hasn't changed, the penalty for sin hasn't changed, and yet every one of us in here has committed some sort of sin and not been put to death immediately. So we can't look at anything but God's grace and mercy in that. We're dependent on that. And not only that, but in society, it's been a great mercy and a grace that society still has some ramifications for certain sexual immorality. There are financial ramifications for that. If you get divorced or, you know, you get caught in adultery, you can lose your livelihood. I think about that couple, what was it, at the Coldplay concert that got caught kissing on the screen. I was amazed that our culture and society, the way it is right now, that there was so much backlash against this. Why would you expect anything different? So here we have this example of a married man and a, I guess she was married to, woman, kissing on a big jumbotron at the Coldplay concert. And society, that he lost his job. I think he ended up getting divorced. There were ramifications for that. People lose peace, bad press. There are still some societal ramifications for sins like this. And so that's a blessing, but certainly it's not like it was. More so in the church. When we talk specifically, I brought out our text in Hebrews, we are called to see to it that none of us fall into these sins. We hold each other accountable. That's a great blessing and a mercy to all of us that we have the church body to keep us from falling into sin like that. But what happens when we don't do as we're called to do as a church, or maybe when society drifts further and further away from God's law and there are fewer immediate consequences of sin? Steve and I were talking about this today in the office. Ecclesiastes 8 has the answer for us. So Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, starting in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So what we see here, when there's not swift punishment, we see sin start to abound, right? So Satan has really capitalized on this in our culture and our society, even amongst the church. Satan has found this one little area, this sexual immorality, idolatry, all these things, these sins that tend to creep in privately. And because there's not an immediate punishment for it, we tend to fall into them, right? And he's capitalized on that. So you think about this, the button on the wall, the button on my underneath my desk at work. If I push that button and nothing happens, what happens the next time somebody tells me don't push that button? I'm going to be like, you guys are crazy. There's nothing wrong. I can touch it as much as I want to. Nothing bad happens when you do that. If you stick a fork in the light socket and you don't get shocked, you start to say, well, they were wrong about that. I can stick the fork in the light socket all I want, right? When there is not an immediate punishment, when there's not immediate retribution and correction, then we fall into sin further. We become fully set to do evil. So what constitutes breaking of this commandment? What does it mean to push the button? That's the question that the Catechism asks. What does the seventh commandment forbid? It forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So I think, first and foremost, this doesn't necessarily have to be physical in nature, right? Jesus clarifies that. One of the passages that it talks about is Matthew 5:28. We're very familiar with that passage. Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart with her." So we understand the significance of that. Jeremiah 3:8-9, you don't have to turn there, but I would just, maybe parents don't read it with your kids the first time. If you've never read Jeremiah 3, read it by yourself once and figure out how you're going to convey that to your children. But Jeremiah 3 is very graphic in explaining Israel's adultery against God. And it equates their idolatry with adultery. They've committed adultery with stone and with sand, right? And he says, he's speaking about idolatry, but he's saying it in terms of adultery, of sexual immorality. He's using sexual immorality terms. Well, the verse quoted in Matthew 5:28, we didn't need to go there. But then in Matthew 15:18, Jesus goes on further. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and what defiles a person, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." So what does Jesus, what does that list sound like? What's he doing there? All these, yeah, it's the commandments, right? He's conveying those commandments. And he's saying that all of those things come out of the heart. And that's what defiles a person. He links not only adultery, but all evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, together in the same root proceeding from the heart. That's the issue that we have to talk about today. The commandments, and particularly the prohibition of sexual immorality, is rooted in a defiled heart. And that's what defiles a person. So it just so happens that sexual immorality and theft and lying and deceit and those kinds of things, those just happen to be the more visible sins that we talk about, right? But what we don't see and what we don't pay attention to is those are coming from a heart that is rooted in evil. Those are coming from an evil heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of these things that come out. Our actions are dictated by what comes from our heart, whether our heart is defiled or whether it's a heart honed and running after the Lord. The bitter root that had sprung up in and resulted in Esau's sin and ours was a bitter root of unbelief. I talked about that on Sunday. This bitter root of unbelief, this bitter root that drives people away from the Lord and draws people away from the Lord, right? This bitter root in Esau caused, number one, a disregard for God's commands. That's the first step, a disregard for God's commands. God commanded that marriage was between a man and a woman in Genesis 2. In Genesis 4, Lamech takes two wives. First thing that happened is he disregarded God's commands. Second, it's an unbelief in the penalty that God has prescribed. God has prescribed very clearly the penalty for adultery and for all sexual immorality. Number three, it's an unbelief in God's promise to punish such sins. I don't believe that he's going to punish it, right? And then four, ultimately, it's an unbelief in God himself. That's where that bitter root leads. And that's why we're warned to keep watch that it doesn't spring up among us. And what's the fruit of all of those things, all that unbelief? The fruit of the unbelief in God's command, disregard of his commands, not to think that he's going to punish it, not to think that he's going to, that there's a penalty, and to not believe in him at all. Well, the fruit of all of those things is evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. All of those things come out of the root of unbelief, which is why it is so important and which is why God talks about it often through the scripture. That sin in particular is a root of unbelief, and it reveals a root of unbelief, unbelief in God and his commandments and his ability or his willingness to punish it. That's why we think take these things so seriously in the church. We must regard we must guard a regenerate church membership, and we're commanded to keep watch lest that bitter root of unbelief springs up among us. Now that verse goes on by saying, a verse in Hebrews goes on by saying, and by it many are led astray. So if God has shown, has chosen to show mercy, but there's no consequence of sin, we're tempted to continue in it. That's the problem. So if this bitter root starts to spring up, this bitter root of unbelief starts to spring up among us, we're tempted to fall into it. We're tempted to be led astray. We're tempted to continue in it. And this is why confession, repentance, and accountability are so important among the followers of Christ. Now, these aren't means of absolving ourselves of sin. That's what the Catholics would tell you. You need to confess and you need to repent because you need to absolve yourself of these sins. Jesus has already taken care of that work. Jesus has already done that. He's already paid the penalty for our sins. He's already reconciled us to the Father. But we are still called to confess our sins to one another, to repent, and to be held accountable to one another, rather than to keep on sinning and taking root in us and being allowed to grow not only in ourselves, but in the body as well. So that sin grows in ourselves, but also grows in the body and those around us. While there may not be immediate personal consequences for sin, for my personal sin, there may not be personal consequences immediately. Those sins that we think aren't hurting anyone but me, right? Those are the most subtle sins. Those are the most egregious sins because you think I'm getting away with it. I'm not being punished for it. I've hit the button and nothing happens. And nobody's really being hurt by me pushing this button. Well, the problem is that we don't see the ripple effect. We don't see the consequences of those. We don't see the long-term consequences. We don't see the consequences in the body. When sin takes root, it takes you out of the fight in ways that we don't always see. How are you able to encourage a brother in a sin that he's fallen into if you yourself have fallen into it? That's where that subtle shift from, well, I'm not hurting anybody by these sins, begins to hurt the body and begins to defile the whole body. Our verse in Hebrews presents the last adjective describing Esau as godless. The ESV translates the Greek word here as unholy, but I think the NASB and a few others get it right when they get this sense better with godlessness. They say that Esau was godless. I think that's probably a better word. The Greek word there constitutes crossing a threshold into a building. That's what it's based on, crossing a threshold. Now, whether it's in or out of the building, don't really know. Certainly, you could look at it either as crossing into the building or out of a building or failing to cross the threshold at all. But the Jewish concept is one who doesn't even have access to the building. So when it says that word, that Greek word that is saying is of Esau, that he was godless, is saying he didn't even have access to the building. He wasn't even allowed across the threshold. That's how far removed Esau's sin is from God, from the faith, right? He couldn't even cross the threshold. Profane, as the King James Version translates it, is also a good word, but I think profane has lost a lot of its meaning over the years. We hear profane and we think like foul language, that kind of thing. But what profanity literally means is being worldly, secular, unsanctified, outside the temple. That's what profane means. So when we see passages that talk about these things, sexual immorality and impurities, not even being named among us. The reason why they can't be named among us is because that we become profane. We become not even worthy of crossing the threshold into the temple at that point. Those actions, those words are not even worthy of being in the same sentence as believers and followers of Christ. That's how seriously we need to treat those things. These things that should not even be named among the people of God. So to my original question, why is so much time given to these particular sins? Is God just making up arbitrary rules about how people should act? Did he just decide one day that Christians and my followers are going to be a people that is that don't follow sexual and immoral things. You know, especially when you think about all of the pagan nations, you think about all the false religions, where do they all end up? Every single time you see a cult, there ends up being some kind of sexual sin component to it, almost every time. So we see that over and over again throughout history. So did God just say, well, my people are not going to be like that? Did he recognize that that was going to be the case and just say, my people are not going to be like that? Well, no. He's commanded them, yes, to separate ourselves from the sins of the fall. That's one of the reasons why God has commanded that we avoid sexual immorality, that we avoid, that we stay away from adultery. We want to separate ourselves from the sins of the fall. All of those things are a result of the fall. Why would we fall back into that? Why don't we recognize that those things are part of the fall and avoid them? Right? Instead, we embrace them sometimes. And that's just, it seems silly. Why would we embrace the fall? We don't embrace the fall anywhere else, right? Because it separated us from Christ and separated us from God. It caused a chasm there. But to our, it also, he gives these commands to separate ourselves from the world, to make us different from the world, right? If you're falling into the same sins that the world and you're following after the same desires and fleshly desires and sexual immorality as the world, then you're no different than the world. God gave us these commands to separate us from the world. He gave them to show our communion and covenant with him rather than with the world. And he's given them, he's commanded them to show our unity with Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. He talks about, he says, this saying is profound, or this mystery is profound. And he says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church when he's talking about marriage, the sanctity of marriage being a picture of Christ and the church. So is God united with false gods? No. God is never united with false gods. Why would his people unite him with false gods? By worshiping false gods. Is Christ united with a harlot? No. So then why would his people be united with? Right? That's the purpose behind these commands, to avoid these things. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. We'll read that. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what this all is rooted in. We are to glorify God in our body. And how do we do that? We do that by separating ourselves from the sins of the world, from the sins of the fall, from those things that rise up in this, that bitter root, rooted in unbelief. We have to separate ourselves from those things. So I know that temptation comes and we tend to want to find a way out. We're told throughout scripture that no temptation has overcome man that he can't bear. We're told that God provides a way out when we are tempted by certain sins. Certainly, we need to avoid these things at all costs. The reason being is because they are rooted in unbelief. That's why God finds them so detestable. Right? And what we're seeing in our physical, the physical outworking of these sexual immorality and adultery and idolatry and all of those things is unbelief in God. You're identifying yourself as a godless person. A profane person, one who is not worthy to cross the threshold. Now, I think we need to back up a second. and recognize that Paul starts that section by reminding the believers in Corinth in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you, believers in Corinth. You were these things, sexually immoral. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's important to remember where we came from. It's important to remember that none of us are innocent. And it's only by remembering that that we can, as I said on Sunday, with humility, with meekness, with love, with grace, with mercy, that we can keep watch for one another, that we don't fall into these sins. I'm going to close by just reading Romans 6. It's a long section. We'll start in Romans 6, verse 1. Because this is the logical question. What shall we say then? Paul has a way of doing that. We present an argument and he presents the logical counter argument. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We've been united with Christ. We've been cleansed and washed by him, by his grace. Should we continue in sin then? He answers that here. And by the way, if you ever find yourself making the same argument that these detractors of Paul are making, you're in the wrong. So if you ever say, well, if God has made me this way, why does he still find fault? If that's ever crossed your mind, you're in the wrong. Just rethink that. So he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And that's where we take comfort. We take comfort in the fact that we can fight this battle because sin will not have dominion over us. Don't let it get a foothold. Don't let it start to breed and start to grow. Keep watch for one another, lest that seed starts, that seed of unbelief, that very first seed of unbelief. Did God really say that? Satan's first lie in the garden. Did God really say? Don't let that slightest little seed of unbelief start to take root in any of us. Let's keep watch. Let's pray.